pleasure to speak to you this morning. I want to thank Brother Tyler for inviting me to jump in on this. One note, if you look in your bulletin, it says that our text today is Mark 5, 21 through 43. That will actually be Tyler's next week. We are going to be in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20 today. As you're making your way there, how many of you have ever had a pet that you suspected might be demon-possessed? Anybody ever had one of those? We're going to see it in our text today, an instance of some animals being demon-possessed. And, you know, I think there's biblical precedent for that. When I was about 13, we got a dog, and I was an only child, and so, you know, I'd always wanted a dog and kept asking my parents, can we get a dog? And it was always, now's not a good time. And finally, I discovered the ultimate trump card, the nuclear option. Mom, Dad, I am an only child. All my friends have brothers and sisters. Are you gonna let me be so lonely? I need a dog. So finally, I pulled the heartstrings and they said, sure, we can get a dog. So we did what you did back in that day. We got the newspaper in print, and we turned to this thing called the classified section. And there was a section for dogs, free to a good home. And so we found that there was a family out in the country near us that was giving away free Beagle Mix puppies. And I had been dreaming of getting a Beagle. That was just, I don't know, I guess I love Snoopy or something. And so I said, can we go get one of these? They're like, sure. So we load up in the car, we go out there, and we see this sweet little beagle mama and her litter of puppies. And now, the puppies, on closer inspection, did not quite have beagle markings. They were black and tan. There was no white in them like you'd normally find on a beagle. And so we asked about that and said, oh yeah, the mom's a beagle. You know, the dad is like this little hound that lives next door. So, you know, they'll be pretty much like a beagle. Mistake, okay? So we bring home our sweet little black and tan puppy. We name her Abby. And I'm looking forward to all these sweet moments with her as we grow up together. Well, it became evident as she got to be a few months old that Abby's dad was not that nice little hound next door. He had to have been a full-blooded German shepherd, because as she grew into full shepherd features, except in the size of a beagle. So can you imagine shrinking down a German shepherd to about this big? That was Abby. She had, miniature shepherd. And she was absolutely a stick of dynamite. She was stocky, she was strong. And here's the thing about Abby, what made us question whether she might be a little demon possessed. She was the worst of both worlds of those two breeds, beagle and German shepherd. So beagles, if you know about a beagle, beagles are everybody's friend, but they love to wander. And so she had this wanderlust, this desire to get out and wander the neighborhood. We tried to keep her in the house. She would find ways to escape. We got a little fence. She would dig her way out. We thought, we're gonna have to like tie this dog up. We tied her up, she would get out. We finally got what we thought was the nuclear option. We got one of those underground fences that will shock her with a shock collar. Did not work, okay? She would rather be shocked and get out in the neighborhood and roam than stay where she was. So that was the beagle side of her, but the shepherd side of her, as if you know shepherds, they are territorial. And so a shepherd, you know, will usually stay at home, but if you come on its property, it's like, hey, back off, get off my lawn. Well, the problem when you mix a beagle and a shepherd is she doesn't say, get off my lawn. She roams the neighborhood and says, get off your lawn. And so Abby became a terror in the neighborhood. I mean, we tried everything, but nothing we did could restrain her. We finally had to realize the issue is not the ineffectiveness of the restraints. The issue is the very nature of this dog, okay? And, she was a pretty destructive thing, wreaking destruction on us, on our neighbors at times, and just havoc. Thankfully, In her older days, we would joke that she finally met the Lord, and she died a very good dog. I want you to know that. In her later days, became a sweet. She had an internal change. But, you know, until that internal change happened, it didn't matter how we tried to restrain her. Her destruction was going to get out. And so what she needed was not just better restraints. She needed what destroyed her to change. Today, we're going to look at a man whose restraints could not work. We're going to look at a man who needed something stronger than restraint to rescue him. 1 John 3:8, you don't have to turn there, but one of my favorite verses in Scripture says, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." He didn't just come to restrain the work of the devil. He came to destroy the work of the devil. And so we're going to look in our text today, Mark 5, verses 1 through 20, at how Jesus destroys what we can't restrain. If you have your text, let's read beginning with verse 1. "They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me.' For he was saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' He replied, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, 'Send us to the pigs, let us enter them.' So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and the country. And people came to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might go with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, 'Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you.' And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled." Let's pray. Lord, as we come to your word today, show us the one who has the power to destroy what's destroying us, Lord. Let us see your glory. Let us see your power. And let us, like this man, leave here begging to go with you. Okay, so as we consider our text today, let's look at our context. Last week, Brother Tyler unpacked for us so powerfully the episode in Mark chapter 4 where Jesus calms the storm as he and his disciples are sailing across. Now, let's look at what Jesus was doing in that episode and how that connects to our episode today. So in some ways, last week, this week, and next week are kind of like a three-part mini-series where what you see is Jesus progressively showing his power over the forces of chaos in nature, over the demons, and ultimately over death itself. And so we're kind of in the middle. This is like The Empire Strikes Back. You know, middle parts of a trilogy are always my favorite. So really glad to have this one today. You know, but Jesus in chapter 4 has just been preaching one of the greatest, most famous sermons in all of history. He's been unpacking parables of the kingdom. And it says that there was a large crowd there. So Jesus has just had a really successful ministry moment. Ministry is good in Galilee. People are flocking to him. They're hearing about the kingdom. And so you would expect, on the cusp of having just preached one of the greatest sermons in human history, saying the kingdom is here. What's the king gonna do? Well, obviously the king is gonna stick around and let people coronate him, right? He's gonna sit there and bask in the glow of his subjects. No, that's not what Jesus does. You know what Jesus says in the middle of one of his greatest ministry moments? Hey guys, hop in the boat. We're going across to the other side. Now what is the other side? It's this region here, it calls the country of the Gerasenes or the Decapolis. So this was a region east of Galilee. If you go across the Sea of Galilee, you would land in the Decapolis. This was Greek word for 10 towns. Basically, this was a Greek Gentile region that was pagan. This was not within the nation of Israel. The people who lived there would have been idolaters. In fact, we see they were pig farmers, which was something that no good Jew in that day would ever touch. And so Jesus is saying in the middle of his ministry moment, let's go across to those people too. He's leaving the crowd. He's sailing straight into the heart of a deadly storm. And why is he going? Because he's got one man he wants to meet on the other side. He's got an appointment that this man does not know. Jesus has just booked with him. And he's gonna go there no matter what it takes to meet this man. So I think it's worth, this is not the main point, but I think it's worth pausing and pondering that for a moment. You know, in our text, Jesus is not content to hang out where it's comfortable. He's going to those people over there. You know, he is crossing over to the unbelieving, the unclean, the demonized, the people that society, as we'll see, tries to push off to the margins. He's saying, yeah, I'm going to those people. I'm hopping in the boat. Are you gonna stick here where it's comfortable or are you going with me? And so, you know, as we see today, Jesus' commitment to find those who need deliverance doesn't just take place in comfortable spaces. Are we getting in the boat with Jesus? Just want us to keep that in mind. So now we come to the heart of our text today, starting in verse 1. And Jesus calms the storm. He brings his disciples to the other side. And immediately, Mark's favorite word, immediately, when they step out of the boat, what happens? This man comes rushing at them. This man, it says, he was a man out of the tombs with an unclean spirit. Now, we're gonna see in this passage today the ways that the devil has been at work in this man's life. Remember, Jesus came to destroy the work of the devil. We're gonna see what he came to destroy. You know, here's the reality. If you remember a few Advents ago, Brother Tyler preached us through Revelation 12, the story of the woman and the dragon. And in Revelation 12, John paints this vivid image for us of just how much the devil and his demons hate God and therefore hate his people. Revelation 12:7, you don't have to turn there, but now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they've conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. John's giving us a cosmic picture of what's happened. With the coming of Christ, the devil and his minions have been defeated. They've been cast down from their point of authority. And yet, they are like fugitives. They're like condemned fugitives. They're on the loose still, trying to wreak all the havoc they can in the short time that they have left. And what do? They know they can't defeat God. So where do they turn? They say, well, if we can't beat God, at least we can destroy his image bearers on the way down. And that's ultimately what they're up to in this passage. So as we look at this man today, he is a man whose life is shot through with the work of the devil. First thing we see is he's defiled. According to the law of Moses, this man has like three strikes against him. He's a trifecta of defilement. He's a Gentile. He's not a part of the covenant people. He's living in pig country. That would make you unclean. He lives in the tombs. He is literally reeking of death. Numbers 19 says, contact with the dead body made you unclean. So this man is about as unclean as you can get. Mark wants us to see that. He's also demonized. It says in verse 2, he has an unclean spirit. Later, it will describe him. In the ESV, it says the demon-possessed man. Literally, the Greek word there is demonizomai. Basically, it just means demonized. You know, sometimes I think we in our modern world, modern Christian culture, can get hung up on this idea of a certain concept of demon possession, that it's like, you know, when your face turns green and spins around, and that's the only thing that's going on here. But actually, there's a whole range of ways that in Scripture we see people being demonized. That Greek word just means to be influenced or affected in some way by a demon. So we see cases like this man, which is really extreme, where he literally has multiple demons living in him and controlling his behavior. But we see other cases in Scripture where people are demonized who are even faithful believers. We see that there's a woman that Jesus heals in the book of Luke who had a back infirmity for 18 years, and Jesus heals her, and he says, this woman is a daughter of Abraham oppressed by Satan for 18 years. She was demonized. Paul, the Apostle Paul, talks in 2 Corinthians about a thorn in his flesh, a messenger of Satan that was given to harass him. Paul was demonized. So don't hear this passage today and just think of the work of the devil as, oh, that happens to those people over there. This is something we all experience in different ways and to different degrees. The point is, whether the devil's possessing you, oppressing you, distressing you, stressing you, or just making a mess of you, he's at work, and we ignore him at our own peril. You know, at the end of the day, what matters is not figuring out exactly what category of demonization I'm dealing with. The point is, whatever the work of the devil is in your life, Jesus came to destroy it. This man, he's not only defiled, he's not only demonized, he is dangerous. The devil has turned him against himself and against others. You know, he's a danger to himself. We see the description of him. He's day and night among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out, cutting himself with stones. Luke notes that this man was naked. He has no sense of shame or propriety left. Says he was up at all hours. He has even no sense of like a stable bedtime routine. I mean, his life is just utterly disordered. He's even alienated from his own body. You know, we see, if you look at statistics on self-harm, emergency room visits for self-harm have skyrocketed by 20% in just the last decade and a half. And that's not just something among young people. Sometimes we think that. It's actually across all age groups. You know, we see that one of the key ways that the devil works is to make us hate ourselves and want to deface the image of God in ourselves, because he hates God. And so he'll try to make us hate ourselves and take it out on ourselves. You know, if that's something you're struggling with today, I want you to know God sees you. He loves you. He loves his image in you. Yes, there's much to redeem. There's much to restore, and he wants to do that. But you are his image bearer, and he delights in that. This man is also a danger to others. Matthew tells us in his parallel account of this, that the man was so fierce that no one could pass this way. He was the kind of guy that when you saw him coming, you ran the other direction. You did not want to be in relationship with him. You did not want anything to do with him. The work of the devil in his life was to cause him to act in ways that pushed others away from him, that pushed him away from others, and to break down community in his life. You know, the devil hates community. This is a pointer to God. You know, God himself is community. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, perfect love, perfect harmony, perfect unity and diversity, you know. And when the devil sees true community, he wants to tear it apart. And so this man is living a life that's marked by defilement, by death, by danger to himself, to other people. And the question is, what can be done for him? You know, think about in your own life, the situations where you find yourself defiled. You find yourself harassed by the devil. You find yourself acting in ways that hurt yourself, that hurt others, that drive others away. What's the answer? Well, the world has a ready answer for this. Restraint. Just chain yourself up. Shackle yourself in ways that will keep that destruction from manifesting itself to the full. It's kind of like us trying to, you know, put a shock collar on Abby, okay? We tried, okay? We tried everything we could to restrain her, but it could not change her dogginess. It could not change the German Shepherd Beagle inside her that was actually leading to the destructive behavior. All it could do is maybe try to limit the damage a little bit. You know, the truth is, brothers and sisters, we cannot save ourselves from the destroyer. Only Jesus can destroy what destroys us. You know, and we have ways, and many of these, I want to be very clear, are good ways. They're even good gifts of God that do help to restrain the devil's work in our lives and in society. Law. The law is a good thing. Not just God's law, but like civil law. It's a good thing. It tells us in Romans 13, God gives it to help restrain evil. It's good that we have laws. It's good that we have law enforcement. It helps rein in some of the most destructive tendencies that we would have in society. It can restrain sin, but the law cannot change the sinner. Medicine is a gift of God. It can help in wondrous ways to reduce suffering. But what medicine cannot ultimately do is heal our deepest sickness, our sin sickness. We need a stronger medicine for that. I think for many of us, the answer we go to is self-discipline. Try harder. White knuckle it. You know, I think particularly, you know, there's talk of a vibe shift in society in the last few years. And I think one vibe shift that we have seen is in many sectors, kind of a re-emphasis on self-discipline as a way to get your life back in order. You have speakers, books, influencers, kind of preaching a message of self-discipline. You know, clean your room, bucko. Anybody heard that one? A guy named Jordan Peterson, who basically a big part of his message is, if you can do the little stuff right, like wake up in the morning and clean your room first thing, you will help get your life in order. Anybody ever heard of the 75 hard challenge? Anybody tried that? Seeing some of the guys in here nodding along. 75 hard challenge. So it's this idea. It's basically a routine that you try for 75 days in a row, try to do it without breaking a single day, that involves a really intense exercise and diet and reading regimen. And the idea is, if you can just do this for 75 days, you'll transform your life. In fact, the subtitle to that program is A Tactical Guide to Winning the War with Yourself. If you can just make it, white knuckle it for 75 days through this challenge, you'll win the war with yourself. And, you know, in many ways, I think an emphasis on self-discipline can be a healthy thing. You know, Scripture calls us to self-discipline. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. 1 Timothy 4:7 says, train yourself for godliness. It's a good fruit of the gospel. But self-discipline is not the root of our deliverance. You know, if we're not careful, we can fall prey to a gospel of self-discipline that ultimately, it may restrain us for a bit, but it cannot undo the work of the devil in our lives at a deep level. You know, Jesus didn't come to make the undisciplined a little bit more disciplined. He didn't come to make us a little more skilled at just limiting the damage from our sin and our brokenness. He came to bring freedom to slaves. He came to bring new life to dead people. He didn't come to make decent people better. He came to make dead people alive. You know, in fact, if we're not careful, our well-intentioned efforts at restraint can actually become the very things that keep us from finding true life in Jesus. C.S. Lewis, in his masterpiece, Mere Christianity, has a section where he talks about getting toothaches as a kid. So apparently he was very prone to toothaches as a child. And when he had a toothache, he'd lie there in bed wanting to go run to his mom and ask her for help. But usually he'd just sit there and lie awake and tough it out. Now why? Why would he not go ask his mom for help with his toothache? Well, he says, the reason I did not go was this. I did not doubt that she would give me the aspirin, but I knew she would also do something else. I knew she would take me to the dentist the next morning. I could not get what I wanted out of her without getting something more, which I did not want. I wanted immediate relief from pain, but I could not get it without having my teeth set permanently right. I knew those dentists. I knew they started fiddling about with all sorts of other teeth which had not yet begun to ache. They wouldn't let sleeping dogs lie. If you gave them an inch, they'd take a yard. Now, if I may put it that way, our Lord is like the dentists. If you give him an inch, he'll take a yard. Dozens of people go to him to be cured of some particular sin of which they are ashamed, like lust or cowardice, or which is obviously spoiling daily life, like bad temper or drunkenness. Well, he will cure it all right, but he will not stop there. That may be all you asked, but if once you call him in, he will give you the full treatment, Lewis says. You know, brothers and sisters, we need more than an aspirin to dull the pain of the devil's work in our lives. We need the full treatment. We need Jesus to go to the root and destroy what's destroying us. So what happens when Jesus meets this wretched man? Well, as is typical in the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus shows up on the scene, the demons start acting out. In verse 6, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. They throw him down, begins to make a scene, and the demons come groveling to him. They say, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Basically, Jesus, what are you doing here? You're not supposed to be here right now. They start negotiating with him. "I adjure you," in other words, like, "I beg you by God," or "Jesus, swear to God," in other words, is what they're saying, "that you won't torment me." In Matthew's account, he actually notes that they said, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Why are these demons so scared? Because they know that there's a time when they're going to be tormented, when they are going to be judged. And it's kind of like, you know, have you ever been expecting somebody for dinner in a few hours and you're doing your thing, hanging out, and then all of a sudden you hear a knock on the door and you look, they're there. "Oh, hey, Jesus, didn't expect you here so early." That's kind of what they're dealing with. They know that the judgment is coming, but they didn't expect it to happen yet. And so they're saying, "Whoa, Jesus, have you jumped the gun? Like, are you here to torment us before the time, before the final judgment?" Or maybe they're questioning, "Is the final judgment now?" So they begin trying to negotiate with him. Basically, "Can we have a stay of execution, Jesus? Can we have just a little longer to run around doing our thing before this judgment that's coming?" These demons, they've been so merciless to this poor man. Now they are groveling for mercy from the judge of the universe. They're begging him to delay their destruction so they can wreak destruction a little bit longer. So what does Jesus do? How does he respond to them? In verse 8, we see that he addresses the demons first. He commands them, "Come out." Just, that's all he does. And now, this is a big contrast to the Jewish exorcists of Jesus' day, who had very long, elaborate rituals that you were supposed to go through to try to cast a demon out of someone. For them, it was very long and complex. For Jesus, it's very simple. He just says, "Come out," and he expects them to come out. Similar to, Jesus has just spoken a word to the sea, and it's calmed. Jesus speaks a word on this man's behalf, and he expects it to calm the storm that's raging inside him. So Jesus starts telling the demon simply, "Come out." Then he turns, and he not only addresses the demons, but I believe he addresses the man here. Jesus asks him, "What is your name?" Now, when I've read this growing up, I always assumed Jesus was asking the demons, "What is your name?" In fact, I've sometimes heard people develop elaborate theologies of how you're supposed to deal with the demon, like you gotta find out the demon's name, that's how you get power over it. You know, I don't know that that's what Jesus is doing here. I think Jesus is actually talking to the man, saying, "No, what is your name?" I think he's looking him in the eye. He's seeing his humanity, that the demons have tried so hard to deface and destroy. Jesus is saying, "No, I see you. I love you. I wanna know you. I wanna know your name." The demons see this guy as just a plaything to terrorize. The townspeople see him as a problem to solve. Jesus sees him as a person to love. So, you know, in asking him his name, he's showing his love and his care for him. I think he's also, though, calling him to an honest accounting of himself and his plight. He's asking him, "Name your predicament. Name your brokenness. Speak honestly with me about what it is that's destroying you. Level with me here." This is no merely human problem that he can solve with a little life hack. You know, he can't hop on TikTok and Hey, one weird trick. Demons hate this thing. And like, no, that's not going to work, okay? He's dealing with a stronger power than him that he cannot overcome. He needs a stronger man, as Jesus says in another passage, to come in and tie up the strong man on his behalf and set him free. So what does Jesus do? What's Jesus' answer to this man? Well, Jesus does what he always does. Jesus has just led his followers through the sea. He's commanded the sea to do his bidding, and he's brought them through safely to the other side. Now, does that sound familiar in Scripture? We ever seen that before? God leading his people through the sea, bringing them to a safe place on the other side? Where have we seen that? Not rhetorical. Moses, yeah, in the Exodus, we see God leading his people through the sea, commanding the sea to get them safely to the other side. Now, once they get there, what's the problem? What problem do they face once they get through the sea to the other side? What do they still have to deal with? Anybody? Well, they're not free once they get to the other side, because guess what? Pharaoh's army is loading up to come and get them and enslave them again. Okay? Pharaoh is not letting go of them easily. And you know what? The demons are not letting go of this man easily. Jesus has just brought his people through the sea. And when he gets on the other side, you know what he finds? He finds an even worse army. He finds an army of demons enslaving this man. They don't want to let him go easily. And except this time, you know, Jesus is basically saying, he's saying, hey, this is where Mark wants to tap you on the shoulder and be like, guys, you get this right. This is not simply an army of Egyptians. This is not simply a ticked off Pharaoh with a few chariots. That's our real problem. You know what our real problem is? Our real problem is the devil, who seeks to enslave us, who seeks to destroy us, and wants to keep you under his power. So, in a way, the Exodus was just a preview of coming attractions for what was gonna happen when Jesus came on the scene. He's saying, hey, this is the real Exodus. This is the real story. Now, in the Exodus story, what does God do when this evil army comes after his people to keep him enslaved? What's his answer? What was that? He drowns them, yes. So Mark, of course, is like, guys, you know what's about to happen, right? What's Jesus about to do to this army of demons? About to drown them. So the demons, when they realize, okay, this negotiation is not gonna work, he's not gonna leave us alone, they try another tactic. Jesus, we get it. We're gonna have to leave this guy. Can you at least send us into those pigs over there? And you know what Jesus says? Yeah, go. Absolutely. Leave the man, take the pigs, whatever. He does it. He casts the demons out of the man. They go into the pigs. And this, I might add, is the first case in the history of deviled ham. Yeah, I know. My uncle's a preacher, and he always used to make that joke, so sorry. I could not use it. that is terrible, whoever said that. Allison, you're right. But, you know, here's the thing. Notice the destructiveness of the demons. It's not enough for them to destroy a man. They want to destroy everything in God's creation. I mean, even pigs. If you don't think pigs are good, I've got some bacon for you, okay? Pigs show us the goodness of God's creation, all right? And the demons don't like that. They destroy everything they touch. They send these pigs into a frenzy. They run down the hill. They jump off the cliff, and they drown in the sea. And I think it's meant to be a vivid picture to the townspeople who are watching this. Whoa, these things are destructive. These things mean business. So, you know, here's the irony, though. In the process of trying to destroy this man and trying to destroy even the pigs, these demons end up condemning themselves. As Brother Tyler, when we went through our sermon last week, he pointed out the sea in Jewish thought was often seen as the site of chaos, disorder, even judgment. Where do these demons run themselves? They try to get a stay of judgment, and they end up running themselves right into the Sea of Judgment. Now, they drown themselves temporarily in the Sea of Galilee, but in many ways, this is a vivid preview of the coming judgment when Jesus doesn't simply throw the demons into the Sea of Galilee, but into the lake of fire. Again, it's a preview of coming attractions. So, brothers and sisters, you may find yourself this morning feeling like the entire armies of hell are at your door. The battle's fierce, you're tired, you may be wounded, you may be scared out of your mind, you might be ready to throw in the towel and just give up. Know this, every demon in hell put together is no match for one Jesus. If God is for you, who can be against you? He is on our side. So I'd like to tell you now, based on that truth, that if you just trust Jesus this morning, that all your problems are gonna go away, you won't have to suffer anymore, it's gonna be clear sailing from here on out. But Jesus is also very clear. As we get into Mark 13, we'll see that Jesus says, until he returns, there's gonna be a lot of trouble in this world. There's gonna be wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, all kinds of persecution, suffering. The battle continues even though the war has won. It's like Jesus has landed at Normandy and taken the beach, and yet we still have to march to Berlin. You know, and so we live between the times, but we live in hope. The same Jesus who gave us this preview in the Sea of Galilee is gonna come one day and he's gonna ultimately judge the devil and destroy his work forever. It's like Martin Luther says in his hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. We look forward to that day. So, we come now to a point where we have to make a decision. Let's imagine you're one of the townspeople here. It says that there were many townspeople who were looking on as this is all taking place. And so you're watching this from a distance. You see Jesus cast the demons out of the man. You see the demons go into the pigs and rush down the hill and drown. And all of a sudden, the pig herders come running up to you. They're like, guys, you're not gonna believe what this Jesus guy just showed up here and did. And so everybody rushes out to see. And when you get there, what do you find on the hillside? You find this man who you used to be afraid of, who everybody steered clear of, because he was so crazy, he was so demonized. You find him, he's no longer roaming around, he's sitting submissively, this at peace. This is actually, sitting at someone's feet is the posture of a disciple. It's biblical language to be a disciple. He's a disciple of Jesus sitting peacefully with him now. He's no longer naked, he's clothed. His shame is gone. He's no longer mentally tormented, he's in his right mind. Jesus has brought about a radical transformation. Jesus has destroyed what was destroying this man. So what would you do? Would you start jumping up and down rejoicing for the man? Would you fall down at Jesus's feet and worship him? Would you beg him, hey, stick around, Jesus, we need you? Well, that's not what the townspeople do, is it? No, what do they say to him? Jesus, leave us. They begin begging him. That word begging, two groups use this in this passage, the townspeople and the demons. They both say, Jesus, in essence, leave us alone. Get out of here. And the tragic part is, Jesus answers their prayer. He gives them what they ask for. They say, Jesus, leave us alone. Okay, I'm going. All they can see is an uninvited guest who's just barged into their quiet, peaceful town and upset the status quo. These people are content with their way of life. They don't need this inconvenient Jesus busting in and upsetting things. They don't need him changing things. You know, I think had Jesus shown up with some better ropes, some better chains, if he had said, guys, I know that your fiber ropes are not working, but I brought some Kevlar. Guys, I know that your, you know, iron chains are not working, but I brought some titanium chains. This will really help this guy. I think they would have welcomed him. I think they would have said, yeah, Jesus, thank you for giving us better restraints for this guy. But Jesus doesn't do that. He says, no, I'm going to the root. I'm changing this. I'm not just gonna tie this guy up better. I'm going to set him free. I'm going to destroy what's destroying him, you know. But they can't see that. You know, all they can see is, whoa, he asked this guy to change. What's he going to ask of me? I mean, which of my pigs is he going to throw over the cliff? D.A. Carson, biblical scholar, says about this passage, the loss of the herd ultimately became a way of exposing the real values of the people. They preferred pigs to people, swine to the Savior. They were more concerned about Jesus being bad for business than they were about this man being set free, than they were about their own need to be set free. So here's the question for us today. How are we going to respond to Jesus? Because every one of us will respond to Jesus. And we will respond in one of only two ways. You'll make one of two decisions. You can decide to respond to Jesus like the townspeople. Say, Jesus, I'm comfortable with my life. I like calling my own shots. Jesus, leave me alone. Jesus, depart from me. And if you do, realize that you are truly the demonized person. Those words are the same words that were on the lips of the demons. These people who think they are so respectable don't realize how bound they are by the devil. Or you can fall at the feet of Jesus, like this man who saw his desperate need to be set free. You can allow him to free you from what you cannot free yourself from. You can stop trying to white knuckle it. You can stop trying to just restrain the devil's work in your life and hope for the best. You can stop trying to restrain the devil's work in your kid's life, your spouse's life, your neighbor's life. Bring him to Jesus. He's here to set us free from what we can't rescue ourselves from, what no human help or method can rescue us from. He's here to go to the root and not just the fruit. The Son of God is here to destroy the devil's work. Instead of saying, depart from me, Jesus, we can be like this man, Jesus, let me go with you. And as I go, let me tell everyone about what you've done for me. So you can cling to what destroys you, or you can fall at Jesus' feet and let him destroy the devil's work in your life. What's it going to be today?
Jesus, we just thank you. We thank you for the powerful word that we heard today. The God, that we can be like the townspeople, we can be like the demons even, and say, depart from me, Jesus. And God, how many times in our lives have we done that? How many times in our lives have we clung to the things of this world, clung to the flesh, and not come to the one who came to destroy the very works that we cling to? Jesus, may we look at the man who Jesus healed and echo his words. Jesus, may I go with you. May I go with you. God, today, may we go with you. Even as we leave this place, may we go with you and join you in your work where you are actively destroying the works of the devil in our city, in our counties that we live in, that we go back and forth between, God. In our state, in our nation, in our world, God, you are actively doing work to destroy the works of the devil through the power of the proclaimed word, through the power of your servants. Jesus, you are at work in the Holy Spirit. May we join you in that work. May we go with you, Jesus. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.